gospel writer Luke obviously made a mistake here in our text today. We have the earth-shaking incident of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. He talks about that for like two verses. And he goes on and on and on about his genealogy. I mean, who cares about that? Give me as many genealogy verses about the baptism of the Spirit. Now there, you got some. Pastor Warren Wirth is smiling at me kindly. That means he's being patient with me. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathick. This is the Bible study. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3 today. Finish that chapter beginning at verse 21, going through verse 38. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Don't you wish you had about 10 verses about the baptism? And, you know, we could have just said Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Sometimes we wish we could rewrite the Bible to suit our fancy. But, you know, it's one of those things that, you know, God is wiser than we are. And so it's a challenge for us and an opportunity for us to take the time to see what God has set before us and what he wants us to learn from it.
So you're telling me Luke did not make a mistake here?
No mistake.
Oh, okay. Well, you have to explain that to me then. And you know, sometimes it takes a couple times to get it through my thick skull. Anything going on at Good Shepherd Inn Arnold that you want to talk about? Or?
Well, our preschool is enrolling right now, and school will be starting before we know it. So if there are any people in the Arnold area, Arnold Imperial South County, if you have preschool-age children from age 2 through pre-K, we are enrolling those children now, and there's still a few spots available. Please hurry so that you are not disappointed. Enroll your children. Good Shepherd Lutheran Preschool. We're located at 2211 Tenbrook Road. That's near the Fox High School. And the a number at the church and the preschool, same number, is 636-296-1292. That's 636-296-1292 for Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and Preschool.
And it's something that, as a listener, you might want to say, well, you know, my kids are all grown up, or I don't have preschool-age kids. But you might know somebody who has kids in that age, in that area. And you might want to pass that information along to them.
Please do.
You talk about Jesus in your preschool there, do you?
Yes, we do.
I figured you probably did. All right, let's begin in prayer. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That'll bring you on the program here. We can talk with Pastor Warren Wirth. Let's begin in prayer.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, your mercies are new to us every morning, and though we in no way deserve your goodness, yet you abundantly provide for all of our needs of body and soul. We thank you that you are patient with us and that you are merciful, and that though we sometimes think we know better than you and could rewrite your word, you have seen fit in your wisdom and mercy to give us your word to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Give us your Holy Spirit today that we may understand your word correctly, believe it firmly, and live according to it faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, just a couple of wild speculations here. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew, Levi, was an apostle. He was brought on board sometime during those three-some years that Jesus, after he was baptized, before he went to the cross. He saw many things with his own eyes. Luke did not have this experience. My reading of the book of Acts tells me, as I recall, that Luke came along somewhere on one of Paul's missionary journeys. So he wasn't around for any of this stuff. At least he doesn't say that he was.
No, instead, what does he say at the beginning of his gospel? That he carefully investigated all these things from the beginning, because many had already undertaken to write accounts of the life of Christ. And so he did this careful research and set in order these things so that Theophilus, and also we, could be certain of the things that have been written about our Lord Jesus, who is Savior and Son of God.
Do scholars know, or do they have a pretty good suspicion that either one of the gospel writers wrote first and the following gospel writers, whatever that order was, had that gospel to look at, maybe wrote their gospel with the knowledge of the previous gospel in hand? Or do we think that these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote these four documents without really ever seeing each other's documents? Do we know?
Well, you know, scholars have all kinds of opinions, and many times their opinions are wrong. You know, everybody's got to write a book or do a doctoral thesis, so they come up with all kinds of ideas. You know, for many years, you know, people talked about Mark being the first one and other people copying off of Mark, and some people talk about even ones that we don't have, Q, and all these other things. And I think, you know, it's better just to take the texts that we have and go with them. And in the case of Luke, at least Luke says that there were other documents out there. He doesn't name, you know, Matthew and Mark, for example, but he says there are other accounts of the life of Christ that already had been written, and he says he's carefully investigated all these things. Especially, he talks about investigating that so that, you know, he got his information from those who were eyewitnesses. So you mentioned, you know, Matthew was an eyewitness, John was an eyewitness, Luke was not an eyewitness, but he's a very careful researcher and historian, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, we believe. And, you know, he says he wrote these things ascertaining from eyewitnesses the things that took place so that we could be sure of the things that God had accomplished in the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ.
Verses 21 and 22 of Luke 3. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This seems to me to be a milestone event. This is a monumental moment in the history of the world.
It is.
Because Jesus has lived for 30 years now. I guess, being a true boy and a true man, did he scrape his knee once in a while? Pastor, do you think he hit his thumb with the hammer there in the carpenter shed? Did that ever happen?
The Bible doesn't say, but one can imagine that, you know, that he suffered the ordinary kinds of things that we endure. He, being sinless, you know, didn't deserve them. You know, we have them. They're a consequence of sin coming into the world. But Jesus came to bear our sins and our sorrows. And so it's natural to assume that he suffered the normal kinds of things that we would growing up.
We know that he could cry. We know that he could be hungry. We know that he could be tired. And now he's arrived. This is one of those moments in life when you arrive at a certain stage. 30 years of age, and he is ready to take up the responsibility, the duty that had been prepared for him from the foundation of the world. Could I say that he was ordained on this day when he was baptized in the Jordan?
Sure. We can use words to try to help people understand, whether you say ordained, inaugurated. You know, in both cases, ordination, inauguration, a person enters upon an office, an important public office.
What is his office?
Okay, his office. Okay, his office is to be the anointed one. And here he is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And he's his name, the Christ, you know, his personal name is Jesus.
So the title on his door when you go to visit him there says,
the Christ.
It says, Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, or Christ.
There you go. Both those words mean the same thing.
Like sheriff or...
Both Messiah,
Senator.
Messiah, Christ, both of those mean the anointed one. And that means he's the one that God promised throughout the Old Testament that he would send into the world, the one who would be anointed to be his servant, to be the one who would be that servant, the suffering servant who would take away our sins and save us. And he's anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. The Old Testament, you had people that had offices, positions, of responsibility that God had called them to, and many times they were anointed as they were inaugurated into their office, whether a prophet, priest, or king. And we know that you know, Jesus is all three. So while the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament were mere men, mortals, sinful, needing a Savior, Jesus is the Savior that came, he himself being sinless, the Son of God, yet also true man, comes into the world to be the prophet, the priest, and the king to save us. Not only to announce and tell us about God and speak for God to his people, but he's also the prophet par excellence. You know, he is God in the flesh, you know, revealing God to us. He's the priest, not only serving as this intermediary between sinful man and a holy God as the priest of the Old Testament.
You getting all that from verses 21 and 22?
we're elaborating on the idea of Christ here, all right? But there's plenty in there. Okay,
so,
and he's also the prophet, priest, and king. Okay,
he
so
spent
he's our king.
20 verses talking about John the Baptist, the one who's not as mighty as Jesus. 20 verses in chapter 3 talking about John the Baptist. 2 verses to tell us about this monumental occasion when the one who was born of a virgin 30 years ago, it's a long time. A lot of things can go wrong in 30 years, Pastor. Believe me, I can tell you. But here he is, he's arrived, and on this occasion, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, there's a voice from heaven, he gives it 2 verses. I'd rather have 20 verses on Jesus' baptism and whatever details you could get. Now, John the Baptist, that's nice to know that he had camel's hair and things like that for clothes, but it seems inverted to me.
It may seem inverted to us, and yet we look at the verses that the Holy Spirit moved Luke to write about the baptism of Jesus, and though he has a few words, he packs a lot into those few words. And all the many words that you talked about earlier, he told us a lot about the coming of John. He told us a lot about the birth of Jesus, things and the Annunciation. The conception and birth of Jesus are told in great detail in Luke's Gospel, more so than in some of the other Gospels. And so that prepares us for this. And what happens here kind of picks up on and reinforces things we heard before. For example, when Gabriel announces to Mary that the child she would bear would be the Son of the Most High, look at what happens here when Jesus is baptized. You know, the Son of the Most High. Yes, God the Father speaks from heaven and says about this one here coming up out of the Jordan River, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Wow, there's a lot in there that connects with what's already been written about in great detail. And likewise, when we get to the genealogy, and there are some conundrums and perplexities there, yet we realize that this one who is Son of Mary is also Son of God. True God and true man, our perfect Savior. And there's so much in there. So even though it may be a few verses, and maybe we would like to rearrange things if we, thinking we're smarter than God, could have a chance to rewrite the gospel, God, who is perfect, put things perfectly as they should be here for us if we'll only listen.
Is it the Gospel of Matthew? I'm not sure where it is, where the phrase, "well done, good and faithful servant," is found given in the context that this is what the believing Christian will hear once they come face to face with Almighty God in eternity, right?
Parable of the talents and parable of the pounds both have the giving the account to the master who's been absent and trusted his stuff to his servants while they're gone. When he comes back and they invested his stuff and show a profit, he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."
When the Father says to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," could we substitute "well done, good and faithful servant" for "with you I am well pleased"? Are they sort of interchangeable?
Well, certainly the Father can be pleased with his Son, who is offering himself here for the work he's called to do as the Messiah. And the chief thing is saving us sinners from our sin. Of course, the Father is pleased with the Son from all eternity, but here we're saying, you know, we're talking about the Son incarnate, the Son of God here in the flesh, standing, praying, having been baptized, and the Father is well pleased with him, has been well pleased with him as he now offers himself to be the Messiah, and God pours out the Spirit on him, equipping him, the Son of God in human flesh appearing, to be the anointed one who, you know, in Jordan's crystal flood, you know, identifies himself with us sinners, takes upon our sin, takes upon himself our sin, our guilt, and is going to go to Calvary's cross to atone for our sin, to redeem us from our sin, to purify for himself a people who are his very own, zealous of good works.
So was that a yes or a no? Are these two things interchangeable?
Interchangeable.
Let me come at it from a different direction.
Please do.
When the Lord of Heaven says to Warren Worth, on the day you stand before him after you close your eyes in temporal death, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," Does he say that to you as an extension of what he says to Jesus on this day, now 30 years into his life?
Okay, now I understand what you're saying, or I think I do. And the answer is yes, it's because of Jesus. God is well pleased with me. He's well pleased with you. He's well pleased with Christians because he's well pleased with Jesus. And you and I, in our baptism, are united with Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. We are so united with Christ. We are united with him in his life, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection.
So
God sees you and sees me in Christ.
If somehow it had happened that Jesus had fallen short during these 30 years and had not met the expectations of the Father so that the Father could not say, "With you I am well pleased," that would have meant that he could never say to you or me and me, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Correct. If Jesus had not been the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, he couldn't have taken our sins away. He couldn't be that sacrifice to take away our sins.
Therefore, I come to this conclusion, which I think is different than what most people think of when they talk about "well done, good and faithful servant." I come to the conclusion that if we were to hear those sweet words upon temporal death, the credit for those words goes to Jesus, not to you and me.
That's correct. It's grace. It's not works.
That's not necessarily just an obvious distinction there, Pastor. We might want to dwell on that a little bit.
You're right. People often get the wrong idea that, you know, as if there's this balance scale in heaven and God is weighing on one side all our evil deeds and in the other side all our good deeds, and that on judgment day we want to make sure that the good deeds outweigh the evil deeds. And if God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," whew, sigh of relief, I must have done at least one more good work than evil works. God is judging me on my works, and I'm better than halfway, you know, better than average. No, that's not how it is at all. You know, even one sin would be enough that we would be cast out of God's presence forever. Even if we could keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we would be guilty of breaking all of it. But Jesus came and lived that perfect life for us, suffered and died on the cross, offering up his perfect life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now in him, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when God the Father says of his Son, Jesus, at his baptism here, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that's for us. And likewise, at the Transfiguration, again, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So you have this happening again just before Jesus is going to go to the cross and pay for our sins. And it is very significant that the Father is pleased with his Son, and it's because Jesus is this perfect prophet, priest, king, the perfect Messiah, the perfect substitute for us sinners, who are very much imperfect. He took away all our sin, all our guilt, and now God is well pleased when we are in Christ. How are we in Christ? In baptism, we are in Christ. By faith, we are in Christ. And it's all grace, not works.
All of a sudden, I'm much more comforted by the fact that the Father spoke these words to Jesus, because I'm in there somewhere.
Exactly. You're connected to Jesus by grace through faith.
Has the Holy Spirit ever had a bodily form anywhere else in the Scripture other than here?
This is the one place that I know it occurs, that the Holy Spirit appears in bodily form.
In the book of Genesis, where it says the Spirit hovered above the, whatever it's hovering above,
over the water.
Is there any similarity to that event, that hovering, and this event?
I would say so. Again, I think it's like you're clicking on an icon and all of a sudden, boom, all these things come to mind. So when you're familiar with the Old Testament and you read like something like this in the New Testament, you say, oh yeah, that reminds me of, you know, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters at creation. And, you know, there's water and there's creation, and God brings order out of the chaos and new life. And what's happening here? You've got water, you've got the Spirit coming down on Jesus, and in Jesus, the Messiah, the new creation is ushered in. Jesus, and we'll see this when we get to the genealogy, Jesus is the second Adam. And whereas the first Adam messed up, Jesus, the second Adam, doesn't mess up. And here the new creation comes in, then the restoration of what was lost in the fall of Adam. So paradise regained, paradise restored in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Mary.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. You guys got me thinking about, well, what you're talking about. God breathed life into Adam, and he was pleased with Adam because Adam was what he created Adam to be, not because of what Adam was doing, but just because of who Adam was. Just like God was pleased with all his creation, it was good. And I'm wondering, like, the new life that Jesus promises, that he has life and he can give that life to us, like he has life within himself. And when God says that he's, like you were saying earlier, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant, that, again, God's pleased with the life that comes from Jesus Christ, not the behavior. Whereas usually when I hear that verse, it's usually everybody's steering towards, you know, when you hear that from God, it's because of your behavior on earth versus the life that God has placed in us.
All right.
Thank you for your call.
That tells me that maybe we communicated that well.
I think so. And I praise God. All praise be to God, because we do need to make that distinction. You know, God is well pleased in Jesus, and you and I are connected to Jesus by grace through faith. And already in the waters of our baptism, God named us, God claimed us, he washed away our sins, he gave us the Holy Spirit, and we became God's temple. God, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance to come. And God is well pleased with us in Christ. And we are his sons and daughters. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God in the unique sense, the only begotten Son of the Father, you know, from all eternity. And yet, you and I are his sons and daughters, or to use Paul's language in many of his epistles, he calls even females God's sons, when in the understanding of sonship involves inheritance rights, okay, and status. So it's not so much about gender such much as it is about helping us to understand we're not foreigners, we're not strangers. We are accepted by God as his very own, and thus will receive the inheritance that he promises us. So, yeah, we are sons and daughters of God, in whom he is well pleased, when we're connected to Jesus by grace through faith, and that happens in connection with word and sacrament.
Got about a minute left here, and I'm sure we'll carry this part of the conversation over into the next part. But I have to ask you the question that's on the minds of many people. Why is Jesus being baptized? We understand baptism to be required because of our sinfulness. He is the only sinless person that has ever existed after Adam and Eve. And why is he being baptized? It says here, when he was about 30 years of age, let me go back to verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, almost like an afterthought, baptized with all the rest of the people. Why? He doesn't have any sin.
Correct. Jesus didn't need baptism as we sinners need baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. But Jesus is the sin bearer. And here, Matthew's gospel has Jesus convincing John to baptize him, because John says, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, you know, this will fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus came then to be the sin bearer. So he stands there receiving baptism and taking our sin upon himself so that we might be redeemed by him. And thus, baptism becomes effective for us because of Christ, who is baptized, crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected for our salvation.
We'll be right back. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Apparently, the skeleton of a Neanderthal male reveals that he may have died from a spear wound. A scientist says there's only one species that had that sort of weapon to inflict this injury, and that was us, meaning humans. CSI Stone Age. Did humans kill off Neanderthals? That's one of the top 10 stories on the Time Magazine website, based on a study published in the Journal of Human Evolution. We'll talk about it on our Creation Club segment with Pastor Warren Wirth tomorrow on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? So much about the Christian view of living is wrapped around the idea that it is not the good times or the bad ones that mold us into discipleship following Jesus. It is in believing that our bad days are balanced with God's promises. Although he knew the power and skill of the ancient Greek rhetorician, St. Paul chose not to use what he knew. Instead, he tried to be honest. What an idea! Here is some of what he wrote to the Corinthians. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions and hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. These are the crosses that he had to bear as an apostle of Jesus. The Greeks would not have been impressed. Tom Wright adds these comments. This must have been particularly difficult when he found not only physical dangers and challenges, but the sneers and raised eyebrows, or whatever equivalent in his world, of so many of his hearers inside the church as well as outside. Imagine yourself being shamed and slandered, taunted as a deceiver, ignored as if you weren't worth being bothered about, surviving assassination attempts and fierce judicial judgments. And he knew that he was conjuring up in their minds all of this when he wrote as he did, but he wrote it anyway. I've learned from St. Paul that the greatest of all Christian virtues is persistence. Let's pray about it. Lord, you have promised us that you will see that we and all your people will receive final justice. Help us to live today seeing this promise as a reality. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who saves us from our sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Amen.
There are some theological resources that reveal the way that God thinks in a way that is not found elsewhere. Martin Luther's writing of the Heidelberg Disputation is one such resource. On the next Law and Gospel, our discussion of the first thesis will reveal how God expects his law to impact you.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For me, and this is a fairly recent revelation, I mean within the last few years, where I actually sort of got my mind wrapped around this. I think this is so vitally important. I would like the people who are listening to our program not to leave this part of the conversation without getting a handle on this, if that's possible. And that is, while it was true that probably everybody understands, every thinking Christian understands, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't hang on the cross because of the things he did. He hung on the cross for the things that I did. I think most Christians understand that. I'm not so sure that they realize that he's standing in the River Jordan being baptized by John because of the things that I did.
And that's a very important connection. Yes, you are right. You know, because, you know, just as Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world when he's on the cross, here in Jordan's River, he is offering himself for that very work for which God anoints him with the Holy Spirit at this occasion. And yes, it's, you know, he has no sins. He doesn't belong in the water. You and I do, because we need forgiveness, and Jesus is the one who's coming to make that forgiveness a reality for us.
So John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Is that the baptism that Jesus is receiving on this occasion? Is he repenting in my stead? Is he... I know that he's not repenting so that I don't have to repent.
No.
But is he playing that role? I mean, John the Baptist said, look, this is backwards. But Jesus said, no, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness.
Okay, and that's Matthew's gospel for our listeners right. to know.
And so he's doing what I ought to do if I were capable of doing the right thing, which I am not because I am a sinner.
I hear what you're saying. I think, you know, one has to be a little bit careful about this. This much we can say. You know, Jesus is sinless, and his being baptized is for us, and yet we are to be baptized too. So I think you have to be careful lest a person think, you know, with a substitutionary atonement, I cannot atone for my sins, only Jesus could. But I am baptized.
Well, here's why I'm asking.
Baptism is gospel, not law. And I think people need to understand that. Baptism is what God does for me, not something I do for God. And it's because of all that Jesus has done, including his baptism, that is so.
Here's what I'm trying to sort out in my mind. And admittedly, I'm confused on this. So let me describe it this way, and then you can straighten it out for me. Is it more appropriate for me to think of these events in this way? Jesus was baptized. Warren Worth was baptized. Chuck Rathert was baptized. Many of our listeners were baptized. It's just a big collection of baptisms. Or Jesus was baptized, and my baptism flows directly from that event. It's not another independent, you know, marble in the bag, but it is so directly connected to what happens here in Luke chapter 3 that my baptism derives its meaning from this event.
Correct. That is correct. It isn't.
Do you understand the difference between those two things?
Oh, I do, and I hope our listeners do too. That is not Jesus is baptized, and that's something just parallel to ours and separate from ours and disconnected from ours. You know, our baptism is effective because Jesus was baptized and fulfilled all the Father's will in his whole life and his whole messianic work for us. And so what happens, you know, he was Messiah already when he was born. He was Messiah when he was circumcised, and his blood was poured out already there, you know, for us and for our salvation. But he's entered upon his full messianic work here at about 30 years of age, Luke tells us, when he's baptized in the Jordan River. God anoints him with the Holy Spirit here, who appears in bodily form as a dove, lighting on him, as Luke tells us. The heavens are open, and God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So, yes, it's the completed work of Christ that counts for us, and that includes his baptism, which is, as you said before, a monumental thing. And my baptism is God doing something for me, connecting me to Jesus. And that's what we have to understand, because very often Christians have the idea, baptism is something I do for God. I'm obeying God. I'm submitting to baptism. I'm doing this. I. And they turn baptism into law. In fact, even so much so that some people you've got to do it a certain way. If you're not completely immersed, then it doesn't count, or something like this. Or here's the thing, baptism is gospel. Baptism is something God does for me, and it is gospel because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for me. God is well pleased in Jesus, and in baptism, God does me a favor. God comes down to me, dirty, rotten sinner that I am, and he cleans me up, washes away my sin. He connects me to Jesus. I die, the old me dies to sin. The new me comes up out of the water, resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. So we are no longer under law, but under grace, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. So that's the significance of baptism because, as you correctly said, my baptism works because Jesus was baptized and I'm connected to him in and through baptism.
Now, we got a big problem here. Big problem. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the genealogies are not the same.
Right. Let's talk about that.
What are we going to do? We got Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1. We got Luke's genealogy in chapter 3. If you take the time to actually compare them, they're not the same. One of them's got to be wrong. That means that there's a mistake in the Bible. What are we going to do?
No mistakes in the Bible. That much we can start out with to know, you know, from the outset. God's word is without error. Now, it's a challenge, and I'm glad that you brought this up, even though it was humorously. Obviously, it helps us then to get the idea that when we run into something like this, and there are questions, and there are problems, and we say, how do you resolve this? We don't do what often liberal scholars do, which is say, obviously the Bible is wrong. It's all a pack of lies. It's a bunch of myths and fairy tales. No. We still realize it is God's infallible, inerrant word. The problem isn't with the Bible. The problem is with my understanding of it. So it should force us to study harder, think about it more deeply to say, okay, what are the possible ways that we can understand this? And in this particular case, there's more than one possibility, and so one has to tread lightly and say, we could look at it this way, and there are some things in favor of this view, and we could look at it this way, and so there are some things in favor of this view. So let's look at the various ways that we can resolve what would appear to be discrepancies, what would appear to be problems, in comparing the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Do you want to start, or shall I start?
Should we read the genealogy first? Or
please
do.
All right. Go ahead and read it.
I'll give this my best shot. There's some crazy words in here. We begin at verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Maphat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Maphat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ammi, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here endeth the reading, Luke chapter 3. This is not the same list of names that we have in Matthew, and it runs in the opposite direction. So, I began...
Two important observations there, okay.
I began by saying that maybe Luke had Matthew's gospel. Maybe Luke knew what Matthew's genealogy was.
He may have.
Maybe Luke was doing this on purpose for a very good reason, or... Or what else?
Or what else? Okay, and the what else is what Christians have struggled with through the years as they've compared the two. What we realize, we have two genealogies. We realize they're not identical, and they were given apparently for different reasons, making different points in some regards, and the same point in another regard. What's the same about them? Well, what would be the same is there are certain sections of each of them that are the same. You know, Matthew begins with Abraham, okay? Abraham, the father of Isaac and Jacob and so forth, and you go down the line there. And he ends specifically with Joseph then being in that line and then saying, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That's Matthew 1:16. Important point. What is Matthew doing? Matthew, who is a Jew, who's writing for a Jewish audience, is making sure they understand that Jesus as the Messiah is the legal heir to David's throne. And so his point is showing that through the father, in this case not biological father, but husband of the biological mother, and therefore the legal father of Jesus, Jesus is the legal heir to the throne, and he's fulfilling all these promises that had been made, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesse, David, all the way through there. All these messianic promises have come true. Now at last we have the one who is, as Matthew begins his genealogy, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he certainly establishes that in his genealogy. So clearly Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy through Joseph, even though Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, as the husband of Mary, who is the biological mother of Jesus. Therefore, we're establishing that Jesus is the one who has the right to the throne of David. He is the one that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesse, David, and so forth, and you see that fulfillment there. And I know you've done other Bible studies where you go into great detail showing that Jesus came from a line of sinners to save sinners, and Matthew's genealogy has a lot of things to talk about there, but we're in Luke's Gospel today, so what's Luke's all about? Okay, Luke's Gospel gives us a different genealogy. There's some overlap, but as you said, one of the differences is he's going backwards, whereas Matthew begins with Abraham and winds up with Joseph. Jesus begins with, or Luke begins with Jesus, and then Joseph is in there kind of parenthetically, okay, mm-hmm. that's a significant thing, and then he goes backward through all this list of names and goes past Abraham all the way to Adam, who is from God. So one of the things that's going on here that we've already alluded to previously in this program is where Jesus is here shown to be Son of God, but he's also Son of Adam, okay, and he is the second Adam, okay? So while he's the divine Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, he's also true man going back through the human line all the way to the beginning where God created Adam. And here, just a little aside, I don't want to dwell on this too long because I know we don't have a lot of time left. You know, many times, you know, people are familiar with the program, The Morning Show, where I do the Creation Club mm-hmm. with Paul Clayton. And, you know, for people who deny the historical reality of Genesis and prefer to say evolution is true, the world is millions and billions of years old, there really wasn't an Adam, there really wasn't an Eve, there really wasn't a fall into sin, you see here the connection to the gospel. And if you're going to pull the rug out from under Adam and say that was just a fairy tale, that didn't really happen, look what it does to Jesus and the gospel. Because if there wasn't an Adam, then what's with this genealogy? Why did the Holy Spirit move Luke to write this genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam if Adam didn't really exist as a real historical person from whom the Lord Jesus came according to the flesh? Important point. So that's just an aside. But back to what's Luke doing? He's showing that Jesus is the second Adam. He's showing that Jesus is a true human being. And what are the, in the difficulties between the two genealogies, what are the proposals? One proposal, one that I personally like, is that Luke's gospel is actually giving us the genealogy of Mary. And so if you have, you know, Dr. R.C.H. Lenski and others argue that Luke's gospel is the genealogy of Mary, and that the key to it is understanding when he says, you know, Jesus was about 30 years old, being the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And if you have that all in, and the thing that's significant in the Greek, if you have it there, is that not only does it say, you know, as was supposed of Joseph, Joseph's name is one that does not have the definite article attached. All the other names in the list do. So there's a couple of things there in the genealogy that, you know, make it clear something's different here about Joseph. You know, all the other names, it's Tu Eli, Tu Matat, Tu Lewi, and so on. So you've got that genitive definite article, Tu, in front of all of these, ways, going all the way back to Adam and God, Tu Adam and Tu Theu. So why don't you have that with Joseph? And you have the specific word there that it was he was the son, as was supposed, as was thought of Joseph. That's parenthetical. And so we know, you know, from there are other sources that would tell us that that Mary's father's name was Heli. In my translation, it's Heli, H-E-L-I. Okay, I don't know if yours is just with the E or if it's H-E-L-I. You know, there's different translations.
H-E-L-I.
Okay. And so it would make sense that, okay, this is Mary's genealogy, not Matthew. So we're seeing from Luke's genealogy, we're seeing the biological ancestry of Jesus through his mother. In Matthew's genealogy, we have the legal ancestry of Jesus through Joseph. Now, that's the interpretation I like, though I know there are arguments against it and in favor of the other point of view. When I took the Gospel of Luke at Fort Wayne Sem through Dr. Harold Bowles was my professor at that time. He has some notes that I still refer to when I'm studying this, and he kind of outlines in his notes some of the pros and cons of each point of view. And he says, arguments for calling Luke's genealogy that of Mary, number one, as what we just said, that this is as was supposed of Joseph is parenthetical. And so Heli would be Mary's father, and the word Joseph does not have the definite article. Secondly, he points out that the Talmud notes that Mary was the daughter of Eli, or Heli. And then we have Romans 1:3 argues for the Davidic descent of Mary, as does Luke 1:27. Arguments for calling Luke's genealogy that of Joseph would be number one. Apparently, the ancient church, so far as we know, regarded Luke's genealogy as that of Joseph. In the notes in Dr. Art Just's commentary on Luke, the earliest reference to this being considered the genealogy of Mary, he finds from like 1490 or something like that. So it's kind of surprising that it would take that long for people to say this is Mary's genealogy. Secondly, you know, he argues that Jacob in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel was Joseph's legal father, but Heli in Luke's genealogy would have been his actual biological father. Jacob and Heli were half brothers, same mother, different fathers, and that's according to the commentary by Plummer. So there are several different ways to argue this.
Let me ask you this in the 5 minutes or so that remain, because I think I'm going to try to squash this in. Matthew is a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
His name is Levi.
Right.
Dr. Lewis Brighton even postulates that he might have been a priestly Jew who
went bad, huh?
Went bad, well, fell out of favor or something, wound up collecting taxes for the Romans. But he is a Jew. And he writes his gospel, I think, as you pointed out, to Jewish people, to the Jewish mind, to persuade the Jewish mind to provide the information necessary to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Scripture. Luke is a Gentile, is he not?
Yes.
It's much less important, it seems to me, to Luke to trace things back to Abraham. It's much less important to Luke to trace things back to Judah, Jew, or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people who precede Abraham are not Jewish. And in his gospel, Luke is forever being inclusive. There are just examples everywhere of people who do not fit the Jewish mindset about how you qualify to be in this kingdom, to be in this religion.
And you have examples of people of faith who are included. So whether you're talking about centurions who recognize Jesus as the Son of God, or the Syrophoenician woman who believes. Exactly. Continue.
So I'm sort of in the ballpark here. I don't know if I'm going to arrive in the right place. But I think Matthew is speaking to those who believe they're already included in the kingdom and is laying out for them the argument for Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Luke, while he's not exclusively not doing that, is laying out an argument for people who might feel like they're not in the kingdom and could never be in the kingdom. You don't have to trace Jesus back to Abraham for the Gentile, it's important to demonstrate that Jesus can be traced back to Adam, who was certainly not Jewish. And therefore, you and I, as Gentiles, we can be in the kingdom too. Any merit to that?
Sure. I would say it's not exclusively either or, but both and, because it is important for me too, even though I am a Gentile sinner, to know that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham and David.
He can be your Messiah too.
Exactly, exactly. And that's the thing. As, you know, since I am from Adam, I know that, you know, and Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that also includes me. I'm a son of Adam, I'm a sinner, Jesus came for me too. And so that's a good insight, I think, if you don't press it too far, because both Jews and Gentiles need Jesus to be the true Messiah who fulfilled all the Messianic promises, who was of the tribe of Judah, who, you know, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Judah, Jesse, David, all of that is important.
We don't think about this distinction
anymore. All of that's
important. It's sort of lost its power, but back in the first century, back in gospel writing days, back in Paul's day, you know, Paul was making an argument one time about Jesus as Messiah, and everybody was listening to him until he said he saved Gentiles too, and then all of a sudden there was a riot. The Apostle Paul says there is a dividing wall. There's a wall between Jew and Gentile.
But it's been broken down in Christ Jesus, right, by the blood of his cross.
And we say, well, we don't care. We're not aware of any wall. What are you talking about here? But it was, at one time, a very important distinction. And I'm wondering if the Holy Spirit addresses one side of the wall with the Gospel of Matthew and the other side of the wall with the Gospel of Luke.
Could be.
Could be.
Could be. It works. It works. I don't think that's the only explanation, in other words. If you're saying that's the only explanation.
No, I would never say
but
that.
But I would say it is a definite factor. You know, it works for me to say, yes, you know, you're addressing Jews in one case, you're addressing Gentiles in the other case, so we both realize, you know, Jesus came for me too. But, you know, both things are necessary. You know, if you're a Jew and you're interested in that he's son of Abraham, son of David, you can't ignore the fact that he's a true human being, you know, descended all the way from Adam, because he's true man as well as true God, and as true man goes to that cross to bear my sins. Okay? But likewise, you know, if you're a Gentile, you can't ignore the fact that, yes, Jesus came from Adam to save sinners, and that includes me as a Gentile, but to be the real Messiah, he had to fulfill all the Messianic promises, just as Matthew takes pains to show he did.
Matthew genealogy flows through David and Solomon, does it not? And which is a kingly line.
Yes.
And Luke's gospel flows through David and Nathan.
Correct.
Which is a prophetic line. Significant?
Prophet, priest, and king.
Amen. And that's our, that didn't work, did it? That's our Bible study program. Pastor Warren Worth, you'll be here on the radio station tomorrow for the Creation Club, right?
Correct. 9:05.
So you're doing double duty this week. Pastor Warren Worth, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Professor Rick Mars, Concordia Seminary, is up next. Stay with us for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.